This is number 39 in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church, geared for the needs of people in local churches. And this is the fifth in our series, sub-series of the area of Christology. The topic is the results of the virgin birth. The past study was on the virgin birth itself. Now, just by way of reminding you of the readings that would be helpful for you, the next study will be on the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and helpful for that study would be Wayne House's charts, section 33. And for the present study, if you have Raymond's systematic theology, there are some pages in that that would be helpful, and House sections 29 through 31. I would encourage you to bring that after you have reviewed it, if you are able, for our study on Wednesday night, because we can go over that and it would be helpful for us. In that previous study, which has been a number of weeks ago since I have been ill, we looked carefully at the events of the fulfillment of the prophecy of the virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. In that verse is a prediction that's fulfilled in the account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew's Gospel. The quotation from Isaiah 7:14 about a virgin conceiving and giving birth is placed in the Matthean account by the Holy Spirit in such a way as to contribute, I believe, to the highlighting of man's rebellion and God's grace. The past sin of Israel can be seen in both Isaiah chapter 7 in the events of God's coming to Ahaz through Isaiah and Ahaz's refusal to trust God in the midst of an impending invasion from the north. That sin can be seen there, and in Matthew chapter 1, where Ahaz is mentioned, a national sin in Ahaz's case, a sin in Ahaz's case that's representative of a national sin. The virgin birth, then, in its context, its fulfillment context in Matthew 1, is a sign of hope for the salvation of a remnant in Israel. It brings to Israel Jesus, who would save from sin and be God present with human beings as Emmanuel at the same time he is present to save from sin. Now, all of these events have great theological significance, which we did not really go into in that previous study. And the theological implications of the virgin birth demonstrate how central the virgin birth is to Christianity. It is in no way secondary or ancillary or peripheral to the important doctrines of Christianity. I want you to look with me and think with me first at the problems, two problems that are overcome by the virgin birth. And the first problem is the union of the two natures, God and man. The problem of the incarnation, the problem that is solved by the incarnation, centers on taking human flesh, which is tainted by sin, and uniting it with deity in some way. That flesh is under the curse of Adam. It commits sinful acts, and it cannot be united with deity. How can God and humanity be joined then? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. What is it that brought about the result of this one who had no sin, as Paul says? How can a holy God and sinful man be joined? Benjamin Warfield, the great scholar at Princeton Seminary 100 years ago, said, Born into our race, he might be and was, but born of our race, never, whether really or only apparently. Warfield plays on these two prepositions, into and of, and says there is a theological difference that's indicated by those two. He could be born into our race through Mary and be a real man, but he could not be born of our race with its sin. The virgin birth is God's way of joining humanity and deity without diminishing either nature, while at the same time excluding sin. So you have three things, three main things, as a result of the virgin birth. Full deity and full humanity joined together, and full deity preserved, full humanity preserved, and at the same time sin is excluded. The virgin birth is, in a sense, the mechanism or the means that made the incarnation possible. It's God's solution for putting humanity and deity together, guaranteeing a full divine nature and a full human nature in one person who had no sin. And we see this in Luke 1:35. The angel answered Mary and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." That's a great summary of what the virgin birth accomplished in the incarnation. Now, Robert Raymond has a good observation at this point, and I appreciate it, except for one point, which I'll mention. Raymond says, "I think we must conclude that both evangelists intend that we should understand, before everything else, that by means of the virginal conception, the pre-existent Word became flesh." That's John 1:14. Now, the brackets around pre-existence are his brackets. Mary's virginal conception, in other words, was the means whereby God became man. Now, he's italicized that in his text. And in the next brackets are my comment that I do not agree with his phrasing of what happened when he says God became man. Remember, it is false, it is unbiblical to say God became man, meaning God became human. It is false to say God became a man. And it is false, to say he became human. He became human, he became man, he became a man. All of those things are false. They are not true. What is true is the second person of the Trinity, or the Son, took on a human nature. So you may say that's splitting hairs, but it's not. To say that God became a man really means God disappears, he turns into a man. And that's false. To say that God became man or God became human is also false. He would then cease to be God. So I prefer to say the second person took on a human nature. It's also false, of course, to say Jesus became a man or Jesus became human. That's almost even worse. But let's go on. Mary's virginal conception was the means whereby God became man. Big asterisk by that. The means whereby he who is rich for our sakes became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. That's 2 Corinthians 8:9. It's the Bible's answer to the question that naturally arises when one hears that Jesus Christ is the God-man. And I do appreciate the term God-man. I've been using it for many, many years. I don't know where it originated, and I don't think I saw anybody else using it. I've probably been using it for 20 or 25 years. And I've seen it in print in more recent years. I would like to think that I originated it, but not that many people have read what I've written, so I don't think that they got it from me, but that would be nice. In any case, the most important thing is that it's a good term to use, I believe, because with the hyphen between God and man, I intend it, when I use it at least, to mean that the two are fully what the term on each side describes. There is one who is fully God and fully man, and that is a unit. The virginal conception is the effecting means of the Emmanuel event that made God man with us without uniting the Son to God. Let me read that again. That made God man with us without uniting the Son of God to a second human person. In other words, he contradicts himself. When he said up above, God became man, now he says it's not that the Son of God was united to a second human person. And now he's got it right. Which would have surely been the effect of a natural generation. But by means of Mary's virginal conception, God the Son, without ceasing to be what he is, there you go, that's what it should be, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son and Word of God, took into union with his divine nature, this is good, took into union with his divine nature in the one divine person of the Son, our human nature. He did not take into union with himself a human person, because then he would have been two personal beings. And so he came to be with us as Emmanuel. And now, if that seems a little confusing, I may have added confusion to it, but I encourage you to read that quotation carefully, I hope, believing my correction to his italicized sentence in there, God became man. So, the first problem that is solved is the uniting of the two natures. But then in the process, there is the question of the transmission or non-transmission of sin. Was the virgin birth responsible for Jesus' sinlessness? The question centers on the issue of the transmission of sin. Some have claimed that sin is transmitted through the male, through the father. So conception by the Holy Spirit would block that, under that view. And therefore, the purpose of the virgin birth is to enable the incarnate Son to be sinless. No human father, no transmission of sin from the Father, the view goes. And so, the result is Jesus is sinless. However, David's words in Psalm 51:5 suggest, we're not locked into this, but they suggest, and many have taken them in this way, they seem to suggest that at the very least the mother transmits sin to her offspring. David says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. If sin is transmitted through the mother, the virgin birth could not produce a sinless Savior by blocking sin. As a human mother, so wouldn't be blocked. So there's a problem. Now let's look at this another way, from another direction. Can we really account for the blocking of the transmission of sin in some specific way? Do we have any evidence that the sin nature is transmitted through genetic material, that is, either through the father or the mother or both? Now here's an observation from Robert Gromacki of Cedarville College. Bob writes, the sin nature, however, is not contained within a gene or a chromosome. A child will not be a murderer just because his parents were. The sin nature involves a moral and spiritual transmission, not genetic, not a material sequence. In such a transmission, only one parent is needed. But of course, apart from Christ's virginal conception, both parents have always been involved. It is too arbitrary to attribute Jesus' sinless humanity to the absence of human male fertilization. Now, I agree with this. I'm going to read you another quote from Bob Gromacki in a moment. I agree with this, but I believe there's something else that's usually forgotten in the treatment of the transmission of sin. Discussion of sin and the virgin birth addresses the transmission of the sin nature. But imputed sin, the sin charged to every human being directly from Adam, must have been blocked also. Now, many people are confused on this. We are guilty before God with respect to sin in three ways. We're guilty, first of all, because of what Adam did in the garden, and God has charged every human being with that sin. You bear the guilt of what Adam did. That's imputed sin. It is expounded by Paul in Romans chapter 5, particularly. You are guilty because of what Adam did. You may not like that. Somebody else a long time ago that you have never met acted for you in the sight of God. That's imputed sin. You are also guilty before God because you have a sin nature. That is, you have an inclination to be in rebellion against God and not do what he says to do. That's a sin nature, a capacity, an inclination. That also comes from Adam, but it has spread through the human race as each person is born. You have it, and you are guilty because you have it. You are also guilty because that sin nature leads you to commit acts of sin. So you are guilty before God, and I am also, because of what Adam did, because of what you are, and because of what you do as a result of what you are. Now, in this question of the transmission of sin, I think what has been left out is the transmission or the spread of imputed sin. You are guilty before God because of what Adam did. But somehow, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was blocked. God did not look at the one who was born in Bethlehem and say, I charge you with what Adam did. He has charged every other being with a human nature with that sin, but not the incarnate Son. When I was born, God already viewed me as a sinner, guilty of what Adam did in the garden, and the same with you, but not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to account for this, too. And this is not genetic. This is a decree of God that says, because you are a human being, you are guilty of what Adam did in the garden. So we have to account in some way for the existence of our sin nature, just like our parents had, just like our grandparents had. And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blocking of that sin nature, and we have to account for the blocking of imputed sin, that is, no declaration on the part of the Father that the incarnate Son is guilty of what Adam did. But I believe that ultimately we cannot account in any specific way for the blocking of both the sin nature and imputed sin. I don't think there are any specifics in Scripture. And here's Bob Gromacki's conclusion on this. By the way, this is from his book, The Virgin Birth, A Biblical Study of the Deity of Jesus Christ. Bob says, "The angel said to Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." At the crucial moment of conception, when God the Son entered into the unfertilized egg of Mary, the Spirit of God prevented her from passing to the living fetus her sin nature. the virgin conception, pregnancy, and birth manifest a sacred, sanctified mystery. And I would add that at that moment, well, I shouldn't even say that because that's the sin nature. At no time was there a declaration by God that this new entity, the God-man, would share in the guilt of doing what Adam did. So there is, in the virgin birth, a virgin conception and birth, some kind of blocking of both, but no detail. No man knows all that happened in that historic moment, but the fact that Jesus Christ possesses two natures apart from sin argues back to the virgin conception. In other words, it seems that the virgin birth is the locus for the possibility of a God-man being who has no sin nature and is not charged with the guilt of Adam. The blocking of sin was part of the mystery of the incarnation. So to the question of just how the virgin birth was responsible for Jesus' sinlessness, exact details, I think we have to answer, we don't know. But I believe that Grimacki is right. The fact of Jesus' sinlessness points to the virgin birth as the cause in some way. Now, the curse on Jeconiah is another problem that's solved by the virgin birth. At the core of Matthew's gospel is the question of who will inherit the kingdom and sit on David's throne. Matthew is concerned about who is the king, and the king is here. Accept the king. It's significant for understanding the flow of this book that at the outset, the virgin birth solves a problem that had existed for over 500 years. In his genealogy, Matthew mentions Jeconiah in verse 11. I'll just read verse 1 and verse 11. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we could work all our way down, to verse 11. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. And then verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, it's interesting that many interesting things about this, but if Jesus was not a lineal descendant of Joseph, and yet Joseph is mentioned in the genealogy, there must be some reason Joseph appears, even though he wasn't the biological father of Jesus. Now, concerning Jeconiah, we'll come to that in a moment. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30 reads, this is what the Lord says, record this man as if childless, and that's the NIV, and it's good, as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule any more in Judah. Thus Jeconiah, who's also called Jehoiakim, and Coniah was cursed by God. No one from his physical line would sit on the throne of David. Again, notice the NIV translation. Record this man as if childless. You can tell from the genealogy in Matthew in verse 12, Jeconiah was a father of Shealtiel and so on. He had children. But he is to be recorded as if he had no children with respect of the line for the throne of David. At his point in Israel's history, the line for the right to the throne would stop. So, with respect to having a physical descendant who would be a king in Judah, it was as if he had no offspring at all. In the genealogy, the line comes down to him, down to Joseph, the husband of Mary. If Jesus were the physical son of Joseph, he would not be able to rule as king. No one of Jeconiah's physical line could rule as a king. And it is, of course, the virgin birth that solves this problem. Jesus was not the physical son of Joseph. Physical qualification to rule, that is, genealogical descent from David, must have come to Jesus through Mary. The legal right to rule could be passed to Jesus through Joseph, not the biological right, but the legal right, through Joseph, all the way from David through Solomon, and the promise, one to rule on David's throne, 2 Samuel 7. The legal right could come through Joseph, but not the physical right. While the Gospels do not record Mary's genealogy, and some think that Luke does, leave that aside as another issue, Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 says, Jesus, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David. So in some way, Jesus was a descendant of David in his human nature, but it couldn't be through Joseph. Whether his genealogy is recorded in Luke or not, it is the case that he was a physical descendant of David, and so it must have come through Mary. Jesus thus possesses the legal right to the throne through Joseph, and the legal and physical right through Mary. But with the virgin birth blocking the prohibition against someone in Joseph's physical line reigning on the throne, the virgin birth thus overcomes an ancient but valid prohibition and gives the legal right to the throne of David new life. Now, I know you're all busy between now and Wednesday, but one of the questions for Wednesday night, don't let this keep you from coming. One of the questions for Wednesday night is explain the Jehoiakim problem and the blocking of the prohibition and the ability for Jesus to be king in the line of David. I guess I know how you could spend your afternoon today. Now, let's turn to a number of theological points that show us the crucial place of the virgin birth in the plan of God, its crucial place in Christianity. The following great facts flowing from the virgin birth are true because Jesus is sinless, fully divine, and fully human. The three great things that made up the incarnation. Full divinity, full humanity, and sinlessness. Now, couched each one of these in terms of a condition, negative condition. If there were no virgin birth, we would face the despair of the fall without any hope. We can think back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, what many have noted as the first prediction of a redeemer, first prediction of a reversal of the fall that had just occurred. The text says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The head blow to the Satan serpent. Now, I've never seen that before, and I've maybe invented a new term here, a hyphenated term, but I think it describes the appearance of Satan in the garden as a serpent. So I'll call him the Satan serpent. Let's see if this catches on, spreads through the internet. Maybe enough people Googling this will pick that up. The head blow to the Satan serpent would come from the offspring of a woman. Romans 5, 12 through 20 teaches that God chose to deal with human beings through representatives. Here's Romans 5, 12 through 15. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was the pattern of the one to come. The point of verses 12 through 14 is that people died, and this was before the law, and there weren't specific commands. So why did they die, if they weren't dying for something that they had done themselves? They must have been dying because of something that someone else did. That someone else is Adam, and everyone is guilty for what he did. So he was a pattern of the one to come. He was a representative. He was a representative for plunging us into sin. And those who are in Christ have a representative who reverses what Adam did. But the gift is not like the trespass, verse 15 goes on to say, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how many is the many there, by the way? That's all human beings, isn't it? So it's interesting that Paul says many, and the many here means everyone who ever lives. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Well, that must be also everyone who ever lives, right? Because how could many have two different meanings in the same verse? Well, it does. Because we know from experience and many other places in Scripture that not everyone is saved. So the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflows to many and that many is a subset of the many that occurs earlier in the verse. So many in this verse means two different things, just as later on in the same passage, the word all means two different things, two different groups. Adam was our representative for sin. Could there be one unlike Adam who would be a representative for righteousness? Well, the virgin birth yields one who is like us, except for our sinful nature that we trace back to Adam, and like us in that he is not, and unlike us also in that he is not charged with Adam's sin. The God-man then can be the great reverser, because he did not partake of Adam's sin. If he had our nature, he would not be able to undo what Adam did. A perfect sacrifice demands a willing and perfect victim. If there were no virgin birth, we would face the despair of the fall with no hope. But we have a representative who has reversed the terrible act of Adam. The second thing that shows the crucial place of the virgin birth in the plan of God is this. If there were no virgin birth, Jesus could not be a human being dying for other human beings. He had to have a human soul. He had to be really human. As we see in the soul that sinneth, it shall die. To go through that experience, he had to have a human nature that could die as we should before God. Otherwise, we would have to die for our own sins. Thirdly, if there were no virgin birth, Jesus could not really die physically on the cross because he would not be fully human. Had to be a human being, one like us, dying as a substitute on the cross. Had to be fully human. I think people don't think about that very much. It was necessary for him to be fully human. Virgin birth brought that about. Fourth, if there were no virgin birth, Jesus could not be a perfect, a sinless, substitutionary lamb acceptable to God, because sin would not have been blocked. Again, even though we can't give the detail, Scripture doesn't give the detail, I believe, of the non-transmission of sin in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think, as Gramacki says, we have to trace it to the virgin birth. In some way, it happened there. And without that, we would have no perfect substitutionary lamb. Here's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Defect is a great emphasis in the New Testament in many places on the spotlessness, the sinlessness of the sacrifice that God sent to the cross. A fifth thing that shows the cruciality and centrality of the virgin birth is this. If there were no virgin birth, Jesus could have sinned, would have had a sin nature, and thus would have failed to be a spotless Savior. It's a wonderful thing. A sixth thing, if there were no virgin birth, Jesus would have a sin nature and would be, just as we are, under the wrath of God. And if I may add also, he would also have sin imputed to him from what Adam did. Seventh, if there were no virgin birth, there would be no future for the human race on earth. Think about that. It's clear that human beings cannot live together successfully in societies. You know, most of the news today is about people struggling how to get along together on the earth. Take a look at it. If you read a newspaper, not many people do that anymore. Newspapers are laying people off. Look at MSNBC on the computer or CNN, which I look at, and look at the stories. It's all about people, some of them trying to get along, and some of them not caring and killing each other and so on. But that's central to human existence. That's the problem, big problem. It's clear that human beings cannot live together successfully in societies. Societies are just attempts to band together to see if you can beat another society and stay alive on earth. Beat up the other group, beat up the other guy, and you'll last a little longer. King of the Hill. God will rule the earth with people on it through a man. Again, a very undertaught doctrine of Scripture. God's going to rule the earth through a man. Do we think about that? Not very often. He's the ideal man, the sinless man, the God man, the one who has made all these things through the virgin birth. I think of Eric Zauer's great book, The King of the Earth. I'm sure it's long out of print, but a very, very interesting book by a German writer, translated from German into English, and sometimes the translation is a little stilted and it's tough to read, but has some very interesting concepts that don't appear anyplace else. The King of the Earth. God's purpose was to have a king on the earth that he created, and he put Adam on the earth to be that and develop into that, but Adam failed. And does God's program, does God's plan go down the tubes, as we say today? No, it does not. There is one who will reign as the King of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not God's program to change the world through progress, but through a man. And so 2 Samuel chapter 7 promises that there will be a king of David's line to reign on his throne forever. The New Testament emphasizes David couldn't do it. He died. And no human being could do it. No human being aside from the God-man could do it. No one like you and me. Overcoming the curse on David's line of descent at the point of Jeconiah makes it possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to rule, to change the earth. There's a lot more we could say about that. Have to leave it. An eighth thing that shows the centrality of the virgin birth in our overall theology and in Christianity. If there were no virgin birth, Jesus could not be humanity at God's right hand, and we would not have the prospect of being there either. Is that important to you? It's your future. You're going to be with Jesus in the heavenly realms. And we see this sharing of humanity by Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom, that's the Father, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Perfect again. Remember in the book of Hebrews when it refers to salvation, and access to God means qualified to come into the presence of God. Or, in the case of Jesus, qualified to come into the presence of God and take others there too. So put that in there. The Father makes the author of salvation qualified to come into his presence through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, human family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. We are like him. He is like us, except for sin. And he takes us into the presence of God so that there can be humanity at God's right hand. I encourage you to meditate. See how far you can get, how deep you can get, meditating on the scriptural teachings on a human being right now being in the presence of God at God's right hand. That is a fabulous concept. Very little is taught about that. Very seldom mentioned. But there is a human being at the right hand of God. He's the God-man. Sinless humanity at the right hand of the Father. In the presence of the Father. Whether or not we will ever see the Father or ever be in the spiritual presence of the Father, I do not know. But I think not. But there is humanity now in the presence of the Father. That's a great concept. Number 9, if there were no virgin birth, we would not know what God is like. In the Old Testament, people had only a few glimpses of the nature and the heart of God. John 1:18 confirms this, but also tells us how we have come to know what God is like. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, that is the incarnate Son, has made him known. He is now at the Father's side and was before the incarnation. Isn't that interesting also? The pre-incarnate Son was at the Father's side. Now the post-incarnate Son, joined to humanity, is at the Father's side in a different condition from what he was before. Meditate on that. I like to translate the end of this verse this way. This God, the one and only, has explained what God is like. Only one who is God can explain what God is like. One who is also human can show this to humans as he walks in their midst. A great emphasis on this in the New Testament. You learn what God is like through seeing God through a human being. So we can see in a man what God is like. John 14, verses 5 through 11 is an example of this. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." Philip doesn't catch on to this. Wait a minute, I haven't seen the Father. He says, "Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. Just give it to us straight. Show us the Father. Don't hide him anymore." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? You don't need to, Philip. You don't need to. You have seen the Father because you've seen me." Now, this doesn't mean that the incarnate Son is confused about the persons of the Trinity and doesn't know who he is. He knows what the Trinity is, as revealed in Scripture. But he's saying, if you want to know what the Father is like, look at me, and that's all you need to know. That's enough. "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." Now, the Apostle John opens his first epistle with this line of thinking, emphasizing the genuine human body of the one who came from God and therefore must be God. It's a great passage. Notice the stress on Jesus' palpable humanity. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us." This one that walked in our midst is really God, and we saw him and could see that he was God. He reveals God. He's an explainer of God. We heard him. We saw him with our eyes. We looked at him. We observed him. And we actually touched him. And we know that this is the God-man. He has explained God to us by his presence in connection and bearing a human body. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Great emphasis on God present with human beings. And we could touch him. And we could see what he did. And he is God in our midst. John also presents him as a faithful testifier of heavenly things in Revelation 1, 4 through 5, when he speaks of Jesus as the faithful witness. He says exactly what the Father wants him to say. He's the faithful testifier of heavenly things. Only one who is God can reveal and explain heavenly things. As he draws sinners to Christ, the Father overcomes the estrangement between us and God. And we begin to know what God is like as we grow in knowing Jesus. Without the virgin birth, this would be impossible. And so I learn by knowing what Jesus has said and done that God loves sinners. As I see how Jesus treats the woman caught in adultery, I learn that God loves me in spite of my sin. When I see how he weeps over Jerusalem, I know that God is patient and faithful to his promises. When I see Jesus cleanse the temple, I learn that God hates sin. When I see Jesus build up his disciples, I learn how God wants to build up me and wants good things for me. And we could go on and on with that list. If there were no virgin birth, I would not know what God is like. A tenth cruciality of the virgin birth. If there were no virgin birth, I would have no example for life. I don't have to tell you that today our society is saturated with hero worship. And rapid communication makes this even more abundant. And so we have people giving adulation to athletes, teachers, actors, rock stars, sometimes presidents. Actually, God has made us so that we follow models. Did you know that? God has made you as a model-following being. You see a model and you follow it. In your sin, you follow the wrong model. In righteousness, you follow the right model. Sometimes we choose good models, examples. Sometimes bad ones. The media so often graphically presents the wrong kind of people as heroes and models. Just look at the news, whether it's that newspaper or magazine or computer news, online news. You'll see most of the time the wrong kind of people are heroes and models. There's a strong emphasis in the New Testament on Jesus as a model. I like 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 24, where Jesus is presented as a model for enduring undeserved suffering. My example. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you. It's as if Peter is saying, here's a model for you. Here's a model in your trials for you. The Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering is a model. Here, how do you know how to behave in suffering? Here's the model. Here's the pattern. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. Those of you who have heard me teach on this passage have heard me use the example of a child's copying book. There's one right near your front door in your schoolroom. David, it's the alphabet, if I remember right, in cursive, on a strip that's about 4 inches wide and 18 inches long. And here are all the letters. And the child is to take those, following the arrows that show the direction that the letters are made in cursive, copy those after that model. He's an example. He's a model. He's a copybook that you fill in and you follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself who judges justly. That's a pattern for you and me. When you are unjustly treated, no matter what it is, you do not retaliate. You suffer and make no threats. You entrust yourself to the Father who judges justly. He knows your situation. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. We die to sins and live for righteousness following his model. He could endure trials without sinning. He is my example. He is your example. If there were no virgin birth, we would have no model for life. Wouldn't that be awful? Jesus is your model for life because of the virgin birth. In liberal Christianity, since the 19th century, Jesus has been held up as a model to imitate. The emphasis there particularly was Jesus is our brother. And they heightened Jesus as our brother even above his uniqueness as God. So he's like us as our brother. They brought him down to our level and in doing so raised us up. Jesus was the model to imitate. We act like him because he's just like us. And they left out biblical emphasis on his sinlessness. For most who have espoused that, and there's some who still do, he's not full deity and full humanity joined together, but just a man who's filled up with God or who understood God better than most. But the Bible actually presents a sinless God-man who is our model for life, because being like him really means being like God. An 11th feature of the virgin birth that shows its centrality. If there were no virgin birth, I would have no one who really knows what it's like to be me trying to resist sin. We're going to come back to this in the next study at much greater length, but let's just taste this a little bit. Without the virgin birth, there could be no temptation of the God-man. He could not learn to resist temptation, and so he could not be a qualified priest who could sympathize with us. Let me read you two passages from Hebrews. First, Hebrews 2:17 through 18. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. You have to have a human being as a priest and as a sacrifice. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And then Hebrews 5:1-10. Every high priest is selected from among men, and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. The right kind of priest, the effective priest, knows what the human condition is like. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. So all the Levitical priests, they could sympathize all right, but they had a big problem. They were just like the people that they were trying to act on behalf of. They were sinful. So if they offered sacrifices for the people, they had to include themselves. Something was wrong. Some of them should have figured that out. We don't know if many ever did. I'm offering this sacrifice, Lord. By the way, I'm in this too. They understood their guilt before God. They would have to say that. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was, and all of his line, Levitical line. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Since he's not a descendant of a physical priest, he's of the line of Judah, the kingly line. He had to be a priest somehow. He's a priest by God's declaration, like Melchizedek, who was superior to the Levitical priest. We'll go into that in the study coming up in a few weeks. God said to him from Psalm 111, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, that's Psalm 2, rather, I'm sorry, Psalm 2. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, what's it mean? Once made qualified to come into the presence of God and take others, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. See how nicely that definition works in here? He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He became qualified to take others to God by the demonstration that no matter what he went through, he never sinned. And that will be part of our study on temptation. Then we'll study his temptation, then we'll be studying his priesthood. So the result is given in Hebrews 4:15-16. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what it's like going through what you go through. But we do have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And finally, if there were no virgin birth, Jesus could not be the first fruits from the dead, and we could not follow him in this. He's the pattern for our new body. He gets a new body, has a human body, gets a new one. You have a human body. Follow his pattern. You'll get a new one. 1 Corinthians 15:20-23. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Two alls. Do they mean the same thing? No, theology tells you that they can't. In Adam all die. That's all human beings. In Christ, all will be made alive. Is everyone saved? No. The all, the second all, in that verse, must be a subset of all of humanity, a subset of the first all. It's the elect, the redeemed. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him because of the virgin birth. Let's quickly summarize what we've seen in this study, showing the centrality of the virgin birth to Christianity. The virgin birth overcomes the problems of the passing down of the sin nature and the assignment of imputed sin, and also the curse on Jeconiah. The virgin birth gives hope after the fall. The virgin birth yields a human being dying for other human beings. Virgin birth yields one who has a human soul and can be a substitute. Virgin birth provides one who could really die on the cross because he's fully human. Virgin birth yields a perfect substitutionary lamb, no sin. Virgin birth prevents the possibility of Jesus sinning and our salvation being non-existent. Virgin birth yields a savior who himself is not under the curse of sin, God's wrath. Virgin birth provides a glorious future for the human race on earth. There will be a king. He's sinless and human. Virgin birth yields one who can be humanity at God's right hand with the promise that you're going to be with him. Virgin birth enables us to know what God is like. No other way. Virgin birth provides an example of godliness for us to follow. The virgin birth provides one who really knows what it's like to be you and me trying to resist sin. And the virgin birth enables Jesus to be the first fruits from the dead with the promise that you and I will follow in that resurrection. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great biblical teaching on the virgin birth and its far-reaching effects on so many areas of theology. We thank you for the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sinlessness. And thank you for the way that you brought this about. We give you praise in Jesus' name.